My son, Alex, is on a bursary at a boys' school that I could never afford to send him to otherwise. And when he started in year seven, I got an invitation to a Mother's Day assembly, and it immediately put me in a panic. What do you do when your own wardrobe is full of gardening clothes, and all the other mums are going to be parading their pearls and Prada? Well, I managed to get something together smart enough to play the part of understated elegance and sophistication. And off I went. The assembly was beautiful. Scones and cream beforehand, a long-stemmed gerbera for each mum. And then came the tributes from the boys. A representative from each year level said something touching about their mums. And there wasn't a dry eye in the house as boy after boy told their mums how much they loved them. And then Alex stood up, and my heart sank. He's not renowned for public displays of affection. In fact, he's not renowned for displays of affection at all. And I wondered what on earth he was going to say. The principal, head of campus, head of council, various other dignitaries were on the stage. The auditorium was packed full of the Pearls and Prada Brigade. And Alex started his speech. My mum likes to rummage through the piles of rubbish put out for council curbside collection. And people began to laugh. They thought it was the punchline. But I knew there was more. And my attempt at understated elegance and sophistication began to rapidly unravel. So Alex continued his story. Late one night, when my mum was driving home from the pub, and he failed to mention that when my dad comes to visit me from the UK, he's got friends in our local area, he meets up with them at the local hotel on $10 schnitzel night, and I'd just gone to collect my dad. But Alex ploughed relentlessly on. Mum had my granddad in the car when she spotted a couch at the side of the road. She wanted to take it home, but we've only got a very small hatchback, and it wouldn't fit in. Only about a third of it would wedge in the back of the car, and the rest of it trailed on the ground. So I'll fill you in with what happened. We weren't very far from home, and it was late at night. So I said to my dad, look, there's not very much traffic. If I drive slowly, maybe you could run behind the car, holding the couch up off the ground. And I didn't think there was anything unreasonable about that at the time. But everyone in the auditorium was howling with laughter as they pictured this man in his 70s running behind a Ford Festiva with a couch in his hands. And my understated elegance and sophistication hit rock bottom. I was stripped bare, and it hurt. And the Bible has a lot to say about being stripped bare. It has a lot to say about who we really are, and who we sometimes pretend to be, or pretend not to be. And the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 4 that nothing in creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so today we're going to spend some time in the later chapters of Hebrews to see what God's word says about standing before him naked. The book of Hebrews is a fantastic book. It's a letter, but it often doesn't receive the attention today that, say, Paul's letters receive, because it's perceived as being a difficult book to understand. There are a few sections towards the end that Christians tend to be familiar with, such as running with perseverance the race set before us. But the rest of the book, it just seems too complicated. It talks about the Jewish sacrificial system and the temple and the priesthood, and it all seems, dare I say it, not very relevant to us readers in the 21st century. And it certainly is a book about the Jewish institutions of faith. It's got a very Jewish flavor to it. But behind the writer of this letter, who actually we don't know who he was, we know he was a man because he uses a word that only men would use, but apart from that, we know nothing about him. But behind this anonymous author who was writing to Christians in the first century is God, the divine author, who intends this letter in its entirety to be for Christians in all ages and all places. We've got a Jewish population in Melbourne. It's concentrated in a few suburbs close to the city. And these suburbs are renowned for their Jewish pastry shops. And in fact, as research for this talk, I thought I'd better go and verify that claim. I wouldn't want to be misleading you with unsubstantiated information, so I can assure you that their chocolate Kugelhupf are out of this world. They're not too sweet. They've got this rich, chocolatey depth that just really satisfies. But there's much more to the Jewish presence in Melbourne than just pastry shops. We've got a Holocaust museum. There are synagogues. There are Jewish schools. And then, of course, behind every Jewish family who's settled in Melbourne, there's the story of how they came to be there. So I certainly can't say that I fully appreciate the Jewish presence in Melbourne just because I've eaten a Polish Kugelhupf. Genuinely wonderful, though it was. I need to know a bigger story. And in the same vein, we can't fully appreciate the later chapters of Hebrews just because we've picked out a few encouraging quotes. Genuinely wonderful, though they are. We need the bigger story. So I'm going to take you on a whistle-stop tour of Hebrews and its Old Testament background. And then when we stop at our destination of the later chapters, we can fully appreciate why they say what they do. We don't know precisely who the letter was written to, but the content of the letter does give us a glimpse of what was happening in the lives of the letter's recipients. The letter was written to Christians from a Jewish background. They'd worshipped in the synagogue and followed the Jewish law to the letter all of their lives. They dreamed of making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover. And perhaps some of them possibly had traveled the hundreds of miles for the annual sacrifice in the temple. They were people who were deeply steeped in the ways and teachings of the Old Testament, and their Jewish heritage was incredibly important to them. Then they'd heard the gospel, and they'd started to follow Jesus. And that was when their whole world changed. Their fellow Jews became hostile to them. You see, Jewish faith allowed for the worship of the one true God only. Where did worshipping a man who'd been found to be a criminal fit with that? And Jesus had been officially rejected by the Jewish leadership. In their eyes, he'd committed blasphemy by implying that he was God. And so following Jesus was in blatant disregard of the Jewish leader's example. And then, as if this wasn't enough, the leaders of this new sect, as it was called, were allowing pagans, filthy, dirty, unwashed Gentiles who hadn't been circumcised to join their gatherings without becoming Jews first. They were teaching people that sacrificing in the temple was no longer necessary, and the high priest was redundant. Can you believe it? These Christians were going against the teachings and traditions of hundreds of years. They were going against everything it meant to be Jewish. And so business contracts with Christian Jews weren't renewed. Christian Jews weren't invited to their neighbors' feasts and celebrations anymore. Their possessions were looted. They were put in prison. And after a while, these Christian Jews began to ask, is it all worth it? Is it worth the social ostracism, the hostilities, the difficulties of making ends meet? Is it really worth it? And then they began to ask, well, do I really have to make a choice? Can't I have it both ways? Can't I believe in Jesus in my heart and be a Christian at home, but outside, can't I still be a Jew and worship in the synagogue and dream of going to Jerusalem for the annual sacrifice? The book of Hebrews was written to answer those questions. The writer sets out to show these beleaguered Christians that no matter how hard things get for them, Jesus is the only way. They can't have Jesus and the temple. They can't have Jesus and the high priest. They can't have Jesus and animal sacrifices. It's Jesus, only Jesus. Now, the Jewish nation was born when God brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt under the leadership of the greatest prophet that Israel would ever have, Moses. And God directed his people through the desert until they came to a mountain, and he made a covenant with them. And covenant is just a fancy term for an agreement that guarantees promises between two parties. And so at Mount Sinai, God made an agreement with the Israelites that he would be their God, and they would be his treasured possession. They'd be a special kingdom, set apart from all other nations. And they would reflect God's holiness and his character to all those nations around them. We can read about this in Exodus chapter 19. And it was all part of God's plan to put to rights what had gone wrong when Adam and Eve sinned. God's plan to rescue the broken relationship between himself and everything and everyone that he'd created. And just like the fine print in contracts today, this agreement between Israel and God came with terms and conditions that the Israelites had to obey. If they wanted to enjoy the blessings associated with being God's people, which was that they would enjoy permanent safety in a land of their own, then they needed to act in accordance with the terms of the agreement, the Ten Commandments, and various other laws. Now, while Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving these laws from God, he also received instructions for building a tent where God could dwell with his people and his people could worship him. And you'll find this tent called by various names in English translations, a tabernacle, a sanctuary, a tent of meeting. But in essence, it was a place where God's presence could be with his people. And then later in Israel's history, King Solomon replaced the tent with a temple, but it still served the same purpose, as a place for God's people to meet and worship him. So God had rescued his people from captivity. He'd made a binding agreement that spelled out his expectations of them, and they had a tent where they could meet with him and worship him. But there was a problem, a big problem. Because God is a holy God, and they were a sinful people. Not that they were worse than anybody else. Every human being has inherited a sinful nature just by being born human. But their sinfulness was highlighted by the fact that a holy, perfect God, who cannot tolerate sin, was in the midst of them. Sinfulness and perfection just can't mix. And anyone who came into the presence of God just as they were would die. In fact, God was so holy and so perfect that anyone who even touched the outside of the tent of meeting by accident would die. So God set in place a system that would temporarily deal with the problem of his people's sinfulness. And that's this system of sacrifice that seems so peculiar to our modern sensibilities. But it was understood perfectly by these ancient people. And it worked like this. There were lots of smaller sacrifices that took place throughout the year. But the major, most important sacrifice was the sacrifice of atonement that took place once a year. Now, an atoning sacrifice is one that makes amends for people's sinfulness. And it's got its roots in the Israelite legal system, which says if someone injures another person and the appropriate punishment is death, then that injured person can choose to accept a payment from the guilty party rather than insisting that the guilty party is put to death. And so with God, rather than requiring that the Jewish people should die and offer their own blood to make amends for their sinfulness, God would graciously accept the blood of an animal as payment in their place. And so once a year, the priest had to undergo a special purification ceremony. And then he'd offer a series of sacrifices that culminated in him going into the innermost part of the tent of meeting. This was screened off by a curtain. And the annual sacrifice was the only time when anyone went in there, the place that was called the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. And the high priest would take with him blood from a bull and from a goat, and he'd sprinkle it on various pieces of furniture that were in there. There was an altar and the lid of a chest called the atonement cover. And this was all done on behalf of the people so that it would purify them outwardly, and then they could worship God. They could never enter that most holy place. Only the high priest could. And they could never have direct and open access to God. But at least they were cleansed sufficiently so that they could worship him without fear of death. They were forgiven, but only temporarily. It's a bit like a mortgage that's never paid off. So they made an installment that temporarily paid their debt, but then another payment would come due, and 12 months later, another sacrifice would have to be made, and it just went on and on like that. There's an advert for a particular fast food chain that very subtly undermines all of its competitors without even mentioning any of them. The advert could have said, "The burgers are great at our place." They could have said, "The burgers are fantastic at our place. The burgers are magnificent at our place." But they very cleverly chose to use a word that not only extols their burgers, but casts aspersions on the burgers of every other fast food joint in the commercialized world. By using the word "better," they're immediately introducing a comparison. Better places their burgers head and shoulders above all the rest. Well, in their opinion, at least. And the writer of Hebrews continually uses the word "better" in relation to Jesus. And he introduces a comparison between Jesus and significant elements of the Jewish faith. Better high priest, better covenant, better tent of meeting, better sacrifice, better blood. And one by one, in the first 9 chapters of Hebrews, the writer takes these great establishments of Judaism and he shows how they've been superseded by Jesus. He is better in every way. And so when we reach chapter 10, the writer sums up everything he's been talking about, how Jesus is better in every way than all elements of the Jewish faith. First, he takes the Jewish law and the related sacrificial system, and he demonstrates its inadequacies. Not that he's critical of the law, it served its purpose at the time, but it was temporary, and it pointed forward to a greater reality. In chapter 10, verse 1, he describes the law as only a shadow of the good things to come. As you heard, I've been in Australia about 20 years, and I've come to love many things about Australia. Vegemite, Lamingtons, Hills Hoist washing lines. I can't quite get my head around the Chico roll, but I'm going to say more about that later. And I do particularly love Australian art, particularly the sort that gives us glimpses of what life was like for the early pioneers. And I went to an exhibition of Australian Impressionist art once, and I was captivated by a particular painting by Tom Roberts. Now, he's the guy who painted the very famous pictures of sheep shearers, but this one was a lesser-known piece. It's called A Summer Morning Tiff, and it shows a pensive young woman who's just argued with her lover. And she's standing in a clearing on the side of a hill, and you can just see a man in the background galloping off on his horse. And when you stand in front of this painting, you can feel the early morning sun on your back, and you can smell the eucalyptus oil in the gum leaves. And then there's this awful contrast between the bright sunlight in the clearing and then this young woman's downcast face that's all in shadow. And somehow the painting just pulls you in and you feel her pain. It's just a stunning picture. And normally when I go to an art gallery, I hurry through the gift shop. You know how they always make you go through there on your way out? My kids have been brought up with, keep your eyes straight ahead. Do not look to the right or the left. But this time, I was just so taken with this picture. I thought, I have to see if there's a copy that I can take home. So I spent ages plowing through the postcards and posters. And I was so disappointed when it wasn't there. But by that time, you know, I was in the zone. I thought, I have to take something home with me. So I thought, I'll go through the pictures again and just see if there's another one that takes my fancy. When I went through them a second time round, I realized that A Summer Morning Tiff was there after all, but I'd missed it. And it was obvious why. Because the colors were a bit dreary, and there just wasn't the same sparkle of sunlight and feeling of heat and dust. And it was really just a shadow of the original, and it had no effect on me. If you'd only seen the poster copy, you'd be pretty impressed. You know, it is a beautiful picture. But when you've seen the real thing, there's no comparison. The copy was inadequate. It couldn't pull me in and let me smell the gum leaves and feel the young woman's sorrow. And in the same way, says the letter writer, the law is inadequate. Because the law and its sacrifices couldn't make perfect those who drew near to worship God. In verse 1, he doesn't mean morally perfect. That's impossible this side of eternity. But the term perfect carries the idea with it of completeness. So to make something or someone complete is to bring them to their intended goal, which of course is to bring them to the point of being completely and permanently forgiven with direct and open access to God. And the Old Testament sacrifices were powerless to do that. They made people temporarily pure so they could worship God from a distance. But the sacrifices only made amends for their sins. They didn't actually take them away. The people were symbolically purified, but nothing else. Nothing happened that categorically dealt with the fact that they were inherently sinful. So the sacrifices had to be offered year after year. And so year after year, the Jewish people were continually reminded of their sinful state and the barrier that it created between them and God. The law and the sacrificial system were a shadow of what Jesus' death and resurrection would achieve. They weren't the real thing. And it wasn't bad that they weren't the real McCoy. God had designed them that way. God had designed them so that they would be a temporary system that would point forward, that would foreshadow Jesus' ultimate sacrifice. When a very small child has a ride in a toy car for the first time, you know, the kind that they can either push along with their feet or some of them have got pedals, they look incredibly cute, don't they, with their little hands gripping the steering wheel and a grin from ear to ear. For us as adults, we know that the delight that they feel in steering that toy car for the first time anticipates the delight of a teenager with their car keys in their hand, a world of independence beckoning. And so the toy car, the model, prefigures the real thing that comes later. And the toy car is not a bad thing in itself. It's just that once you're eligible for a real set of wheels, the toy version's no good anymore. And the writer of Hebrews explains that every aspect of the Old Testament law and sacrificial system prefigures what Jesus came to do. And as a result, he's made everything obsolete. This system prefigured Jesus as both the greatest priest and the greatest sacrifice. Verse 12. This priest, Jesus, offered one sacrifice. Himself, his body, his blood, not the blood of a bull or a goat. He offered it once for all time. And when he'd done that, he sat down. Notice the contrast between Jesus, who sat down, and the Old Testament priests who stood up year after year. Their sacrifices were never complete. They had to keep on offering them. They had to keep on standing up. There was nothing left to do, though, when Jesus offered his sacrifice. His sacrifice was superior. It was once only. And so Jesus didn't have to keep standing up. He could sit down at God's right hand in glory. And where the law and the sacrifices symbolically cleansed someone, but failed to remove their sinfulness, Jesus' death and resurrection succeeded. Therefore, verse 19. And therefore is one of those words in the Bible that makes you sit up. It's a clue from the author that we can't just read what's coming up, because what he's about to say hinges on everything he's just said. And in fact, our author's a bit naughty here, because he says therefore, which makes us think that he's leading us to his next point. But that doesn't actually come until verse 22. Therefore, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. But as soon as he said therefore, he just can't resist spelling out for us again, in summary, what it is that allows us to approach God directly. I've got a friend called Andrew. He's a dentist. He goes to my church, and he's a pillar of the local community. But he wasn't always like that. When he was younger, he had a job at one of the big football grounds in Melbourne, selling Chico rolls. Now, food at these football grounds is pretty expensive, and Andrew didn't want to spend his hard-earned cash by buying lunch for himself. So he devised a very cunning scheme. You know how Chico rolls come in handy little bags? I don't know whether you've had any recently. I had intended to go and get one as research for my sermon, but I just couldn't bring myself to do it. So you get your roll in this cute little bag. By the time you get down to the last bite, the end of the Chico roll looks a little worse for wear. The filling spills out as you eat it, and the last mouthful is really just a mishmash of meat and cabbage and spring roll and whatever stuff they put in there. So Andrew decided to capitalize on this characteristic of the spring roll, of the Chico roll. And so he'd take a bite out of the end of each Chico roll before he put it in the bag, bitten end first. So by the time he'd bitten off the ends of a dozen or so Chico rolls, that was a good substantial lunch for him, and the customers were none the wiser. It's a good job his standards of oral hygiene have improved somewhat now that he's a dentist. Andrew's cunning scheme depended on the Chico roll bag. Without that, to cover up his misdeeds, he would have been undone. The naked Chico rolls that he sold would not have stood up under close scrutiny. And without a relationship with Jesus, that's what people are like before God. They can't stand up under his close scrutiny. The shame and the guilt that every single person carries because they're born with a sinful nature, whether they're aware of it or not, prevents them from approaching God. For the Jewish people of the Old Testament, the sacrificial system cleansed them symbolically to be able to worship God at a distance, but they couldn't approach him directly, only through the high priest, and even he was separated from God's presence by a curtain in the temple. But now that Jesus has offered himself as a sacrifice, those Jews who became Christians, and those of us today who are followers of Jesus, can approach God naked, exactly as we are. No need to hide the end of the Chico roll in a paper bag. Naked with confidence. His sacrifice has actually cleansed us completely from the sinfulness that we're all born with. It's not the altar or the atonement seat that's sacrificed with animals, that's sprinkled with animals' blood. It's our own hearts that have been sprinkled with Jesus' blood. We've now got a clean conscience before God. And the sinfulness within us that previously put up a barrier between us and God because he can't tolerate anything impure in his presence, has been removed by Jesus' sacrifice. We are completely and permanently forgiven, and there's no longer any barrier. We're stripped bare, but we're not ashamed. We're naked before God, but we're confident. The inner part of the meeting tent and the temple had been barred to worshippers, but now it's open. In verse 20, there was a curtain that screened God's presence, but now that curtain has been torn apart. The old way of approaching God involved the blood of dead animals, but now we've got a new and a living way. The new way still required blood, Jesus' blood. But of course, Jesus didn't stay dead. He was raised to life, and he lives now. And so because of this, says our writer, let's respond in three ways. And he summarizes them like this. He says, first, let us approach God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, verse 22. Second, verse 23, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. And third, let us encourage one another by spurring each other on to good deeds and love and by meeting together. And this is the first instance in the book when the writer starts giving instructions to his audience. He actually apologizes to his readers in his closing words that he's only been able to write a short letter. And I'd hate to see what a long letter looked like. He spent 10.5 chapters proving the superiority of Jesus, talking about his sacrifice and his priesthood and how he's better in every way. And only now, in the last 2.5 chapters, does he talk about what he wants his readers to do, the bit that we would call application. And rightly, we yearn for practical application of the Bible. But let's never let our faith turn into just a list of things to do or not to do. The Bible's not just a book about how to be a nice person. Let's always make sure that we know why we're doing the things that the Bible commands. The writer to the Hebrews has spent the major part of his book making sure exactly that his readers understand why they should be doing the things that he now encourages them to do. Devotional books, you know, the kind that we get today, they're great tools for cultivating a regular relationship with God. But, and there is a but, they often just pick out a couple of verses for us to read each day. And often these verses are just picked from anywhere in the Bible, in small sections, small bits here and there. So can I encourage you to think about reading a whole book of the Bible at a time, bit by bit, in addition to any devotional books that you might use? You see, that way you get to see the wonderful reasons behind all the commands. When Paul writes his letters, he roots his instructions to his readers in brilliant teaching about the supremacy of Jesus or about undeserved grace. And we miss all of this if we don't read biblical books in their entirety. My daughters clubbed together with a couple of friends and they read through a book of the Bible at a time, on their own at home, but they've got a small commentary to help them, and they just talk about what they've read to keep themselves accountable. So can I encourage you to think about reading your Bible like that, either on your own or with some friends, with a small commentary to help you, so that just like the recipients of this letter, the practical outworking of your faith has a very firm foundation in who Jesus is and what he's done. I'm going to take the first of these instructions, the three instructions that the writer gives us. Let's approach God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. I'll look at the second one this afternoon. Let's hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. The third one, let us encourage one another by spurring each other on to good deeds, is what you'll be covering in the electives. So verse 22, therefore, because of everything that Jesus has done for us and everything that he is, let us approach God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Now think back to the personal circumstances of the people who first received this letter. They were suffering for their faith. Not martyrdom. They hadn't shed blood. But they were suffering enough hardships to make them consider going back to their Jewish traditions. Still thinking of themselves as followers of Jesus, but wanting to go back to the old system of law and regular sacrifices with animals and blood as well. And it seems that some of them had already done that. They'd already turned their back on Jesus and were wholeheartedly devoting themselves to the Old Testament system. And I want to say a few words about verses 26 to 31 at the moment. These are verses that have caused much grief to Christians who are worried about losing their salvation. But let me say this straight up. A Christian does not need to be concerned that they might lose their salvation unwittingly or by accident, like a set of car keys. The Bible is very clear that nothing can separate us from God's love through Jesus. The medical profession have noticed that there's a particular subgroup in society who are continually concerned about their health and nutrition. These people moderate their salt intake. They limit the amount of fat they consume. They can have lots of leafy green vegetables. They have the right number of pieces of fruit per day. And they also take a large number of nutritional supplements. Calcium, vitamin D, vitamin C, B12, fish oil, the list goes on. But ironically, with their nutrition-packed diets, they're the people who need least to take vitamin supplements. And doctors call these people the worried well. And so if you're here today and you call Jesus your Savior and your Lord, you don't need to worry about losing your salvation. You'd be the equivalent, the spiritual equivalent, of the worried well. Here, the writer's talking about a different group of people. Those Jewish Christians who have deliberately rejected Jesus in favor of the Old Testament law and sacrifices. They've gone. They've left the church. If you had deliberately rejected Jesus and cold-heartedly turned your back on him, then you wouldn't be here now worrying about your salvation. That's the first thing. Then, says our writer, for those people who deliberately keep on sinning after receiving knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And this is the bit that ties Christians in knots. But he's not talking about the sins that all Christians commit because we still struggle with earthly desires. He specifies deliberate sin in verse 29 as trampling the Son of God underfoot, rejecting Jesus. If they've known that Jesus is the only way to stand forgiven before God, and they reject him, they can't go back to the old way of animal sacrifices because they don't work anymore. They're out of date and they're useless. Do you remember how 15 years ago computers used floppy disks? An odd term, I've always thought, for a square-shaped piece of rigid plastic. But nevertheless, floppy disks were the way to save and store your electronic information. And they're out of date now. The current system is USBs, CD-ROMs, the cloud, if you're really tech-savvy. And if you've bought a new computer, there's no going back to your old floppies. They don't work anymore. They're out of date and they're useless. The sacrificial system, says our writer, doesn't work anymore. It's out of date and it's useless. There's no other way for forgiveness, only Jesus. So he says, those people who treat Jesus' blood as something unholy, as something ordinary, those people who reject the notion that Jesus' blood achieves their forgiveness before God will be punished. They won't find forgiveness from alternate schemes. They're bringing judgment on themselves. And it's because of this that our writer emphasizes the importance of wholehearted commitment to Jesus alone. Having a sincere heart, verse 22, means to turn your back on the old way, to acknowledge that floppy disks are out of date and useless, and trust entirely and solely in Jesus for forgiveness. And we struggle to appreciate how hard it was for a Jew so deeply steeped in Old Testament patterns of worship to understand that the old system was obsolete and that there was now a new and better way of being in relationship with God. Some of you might remember when microwave ovens first came out. And there were various explanations offered for how they worked. They cooked things from the inside out, or they excited all the water molecules within the food. And I don't think any of us really fully understood the technicalities at the time. And it was hard for us to wrap our heads around this completely different way of cooking. You know, in a conventional oven, one baked potato takes an hour, two baked potatoes take an hour, 10 baked potatoes take an hour. But in your microwave, one baked potato takes 5 minutes. But if you want to cook 10, you've got to multiply the cooking time by 10. And do any of you remember the first cake you cooked in a microwave? You know, in a conventional oven, your skewer comes out clean from the middle of a perfectly browned and risen cake. And at the end of the cooking time in a microwave, sure, it's risen, but it's just this wet, insipid apology of a cake. And the instructions assure you that it will be beautifully cooked at the end of the standing time, but that's hard to believe. And be honest with me, surely I'm not the only person who put their first microwave cake back in until it looked fully cooked, and then it was set like concrete at the end of the standing time. Microwave cooking requires a completely different mindset. And for the Jews who became Christians, forgiveness of their sinfulness through Jesus' sacrifice alone required a similar turnaround in thinking. And here's where this letter, written to Jewish Christians 2,000 years ago, with its strange emphasis on Old Testament sacrifice and the ineffectiveness of bull's blood, here's where it suddenly punches us in the stomach. It speaks directly into our 21st century Australian setting. You see, these Jewish Christians still operated within a Jewish cultural environment, with Jewish friends and neighbours. And they thought they could have it both ways. They were tempted to think they could follow Jesus and rely on the Old Testament system. And they didn't stop to consider that the two are completely incompatible. Once these Jewish Christians started going back to the old system of keeping the Old Testament law and relying on sacrifices in the temple, they were rejecting Jesus and what he'd done for them. And they were effectively saying, "Thanks, Jesus, but I don't believe that what you've done really works, and I prefer to go back to the old way." Now think about us in our cultural setting in Australia. We live in a secular society. We've got secular friends and neighbours. Many of us have secular family members. And certain things that sit well in secular society are completely incompatible with the notion of Jesus achieving forgiveness for us. And if we're not careful, they rub off on us and they influence our faith. For example, merit and achievement are two of the most highly prized attributes in our society, but they're completely incompatible with the gospel. We're obsessed with achievement. Young people are programmed to measure themselves in terms of their academic achievement in comparison with every other student in the state. Christmas letters, they're full of the achievements of various family members. No one ever sends around a Christmas letter saying, "Nothing happened this year." And in this competitive, merit-based environment, embracing a gospel of complete dependence on Jesus is very hard. Embracing a gospel that says Jesus did it all for us is difficult. We stand naked with confidence before God, not because of our merit, not because we've worked hard and made something of ourselves and that society so applauds, but because of Jesus' blood. And we need to look long and hard at ourselves and ask God to let his Spirit penetrate us to reveal areas of our life why we might still be clinging to old attitudes, to ways of thinking that are self-congratulatory and that are incompatible with a gospel of undeserved grace. John Piper is a notable American pastor, preacher, and author, and he's in great demand at conferences. And he once gave a talk to an association of American Christian psychologists. And at the beginning of that talk, he confessed that one of the greatest areas of temptation for him is pride and self-elevation. He confessed that he likes the praise of people too much and that he struggles with humility. And do you know how these Christian psychologists responded? They laughed. They thought he was starting his talk with a funny story. And it struck me that if they couldn't take seriously his confessions of swapping God's grace for his own merit, then they probably wouldn't recognize those symptoms in themselves. And I look at myself and I think, where am I swapping God's grace for my own merit? Our merit-based culture runs deep and it runs counter to the gospel. And it'll drag us away from being able to approach God with a sincere heart, because it embraces a way of thinking that says, thanks, Jesus. I know you've done a lot for me, but I've contributed a fair bit too. But thankfully, there is an antidote to this. We can inoculate ourselves spiritually by cultivating an attitude of crediting God with our successes rather than ourselves, giving thanks to him for what he's done in us rather than basking in our own glory. I've got a student called Ali. She's given me permission to tell you her story today. And she's in her late 30s, came to Bible college in a state of fear and trepidation. She'd found school hard, left in year 10, basically thought she was too dumb to study. Now she was at Bible college, training to be a missionary, sure that God had got her in that place. But she found first semester very hard going. She wanted to do well, but she only just scraped through. And she was very upset about that and spent the break praying and asking God to help her. And she started training her memory by learning Bible verses, and she reflected upon what parts of her study technique had let her down. And then she came back for semester two, a new person. She took more notes, she made summary sheets, and she aced her first assignment with a high distinction. She was incredibly excited. She did well in her other subjects too. And then towards the end of semester, she came to me with a small parcel. And in it was this. She's Irish, so it's green. And on the mug it says, "With God, all things are possible." She could have congratulated herself on how well her new study methods worked. She could have patted herself on the back for all the hours of hard work she'd put in. But she did none of that. She gave all the credit to God for what he'd done in her. I downloaded a template for a resume from the internet a little while ago. And apparently it's no longer acceptable just to put where you worked and for how long. You have to say what you achieved there. Selected accomplishments is the technical term. And that term in itself suggests that you have got so many accomplishments that they're just not going to fit in your resume. And then they give a blow-by-blow account of how you exceeded expectations in every area of your professional life. But the difference between society's standards and God's is that in our merit and achievement-based world, you can be good enough. If you get a certain OP, you're good enough to go to uni. If you have the right kind of selected accomplishments on your resume, you'll get the job or promotion. But can you imagine sending in a resume that says under selected accomplishments, none? In the section on qualifications, it says, I don't have any. Under relevant experience, it says, absolutely nothing. You'd never send in something like that. But in the topsy-turvy realm of the kingdom of God, that's exactly what our resume looks like. It's completely blank. We've contributed nothing towards achieving a relationship with God. And that is actually very good news. Because from God's perspective, we'll never be good enough. We'll never meet his demands of perfection and holiness, no matter how hard we try. When it comes to our relationship with God, it rests entirely on what Jesus has done for us. and it's a huge relief. Because a resume submitted for a job application is never entirely honest. We leave bits out. If the stark truth about ourselves, if the darkest parts of our characters were openly stated on our resumes, we'd never get the job. We don't put the undesirable qualities that are there in all of us. A preoccupation with self, a tendency towards jealousy, irritability, impatience, unkindness, fondness of gossip. I could go on for a long time. They're the parts of ourselves that we cover up, the ratty end of the Chico roll that stays hidden in the bag. And we'd be ashamed to parade all of those on a CV. And God sees those darkest parts of our character. Before him, we're completely stripped bare. But those parts, present in you, present in me, have been dealt with through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Through him, we can draw near to God, naked, stripped bare, exposed, but not ashamed. Through Jesus, we can stand before God now and in eternity with complete confidence. Let's pray. Father God, how amazing it is that we can stand before you secure and confident. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving us. Thank you that we can be in your presence, naked, warts and all, but not ashamed. Lord Jesus, thank you for the sacrifice you made on the cross. Thank you for opening the way for us to truly live. Jesus, we can only guess at the depth of your suffering, but Lord, we're very grateful. And Holy Spirit, search us, please. Show us where we're still hanging on to notions of our own merit and worth. Strip us of the pretensions we clothe ourselves with, so that we can fully understand the depths of grace and mercy that we have received. In Jesus' name, amen.